Okay, so in my defense, nothing but the blood is true all the time, whether I'm preaching about it or not, okay? Taylor has selected some fantastic songs, and it's like we said at the beginning, we've had a sermon in songs already. The plan is, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning to preach the sermon I was going to preach today, Nothing But the Blood. We're going to talk about just how important that blood actually is, and so whomever our song leader is for next Sunday, I guess you could just lead all the songs that Taylor selected, and you've got a great song service plan. I've been thinking a lot this week. We weren't able to meet Wednesday night, and the ice has kept many of us in for the majority of the week, and I know for some folks that's hard. In fact, I'm sure that we have some people who are watching and joining us online today who would typically be with us, but maybe their road is a solid sheet of ice like it's been right in front of my driveway all week long. And I'm grateful for your safety. I'm grateful for technology that enables us to connect. But I know that that can be discouraging, and it's sort of like COVID all over again, where if there's already discouraging circumstances, that isolation can make it even more difficult. And so today, I would like for us to take some principles from the book of Hebrews and to just encourage us to hang in there and just keep going. And to remind us of how great Jesus is. After all, that's really where the writer of Hebrews focuses our attention. Now, to be sure, the circumstances of the individuals to whom the book of Hebrews is written differ from mere isolation. In fact, these are individuals who seem to have some familiarity with Judaism. Perhaps they themselves have been converted out of either, you know, Jewish heritage, or maybe they're proselytes, or they were. We know this for sure. They are New Testament Christians. And whomever the writer is writing to these individuals and encouraging them as New Testament Christians not to go back into the law of Moses, not to give up on Jesus. And so we see, for example, in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He's trying to encourage them to really consider, what are you giving up if you quit on Jesus? In chapter 5, verse 12, he says that, you know, you really ought to be farther along than you are in your faith. You haven't progressed like you should. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. We come to chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, and we find that these individuals were struggling, and so the writer has to come in and really harp on this notion. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Their battle, though, is more than just a mental struggle, because they're also dealing with external circumstances and persecutions. I come in Hebrews chapter 10 down to verse 32, where the writer says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you became a Christian, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted," look at this, "the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Here were people who were dealing with some serious struggles. Not only themselves struggling internally, but because of external factors. And so it's no wonder that the writer says in chapter 12, verse 12, "Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." I think the overarching message of the book of Hebrews is, don't give up, and specifically, don't give up on Jesus. And this morning, I don't know what your circumstances are. I think they're probably different than the circumstances of the original recipients of this little book. Nevertheless, if you're tempted to quit, if you're thinking about giving up, if your faith is weak, if you feel like spiritually your knees are weak and your hands are drooping, then hear this today. Don't give up on Jesus. Look at how the writer of Hebrews pictures Jesus throughout the book, and let that encourage us to hold fast to Him. We'll view this briefly from five perspectives. Here's the first. When we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus is the best thing to ever happen to the world, and He bestows better blessings than you're going to find anywhere else. And in the first place, we see the blessing of His exaltation. The blessing of His exaltation. Now, you may be thinking, well, what does His exaltation have to do for me as a blessing? Well, isn't it interesting that the writer comes right out of the gate in Hebrews chapter 1, taking us to the very heights of the glorified Christ to demonstrate to us that Jesus actually is God's Son, and more than that, that He is deity, that He's creator, that He is, well, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the one through whom God has now spoken to us, chapter 1, verse 2. And that's a big deal in and of itself. God speaks. God speaks to us through His Son. He's revealed His message to you. God has something to say, and you can read it in His Word. But this is His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, verse 2 says, through whom also He created the world. This is His Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. This is His Son, who Himself upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins with that precious blood that He shed, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the writer says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He brings the firstborn Jesus into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. It's as though the writer, by focusing our attention on the glory of Jesus right out of the gate, on His exaltation, is trying to get us to leave chapter 1 so impressed as we gaze on the glorified Christ that we could not possibly turn away from Him. He wants you to be blessed by His exaltation. And see, after in the beginning putting Jesus at such lofty heights, which is where He is worthy to be, He's then going to proceed to demonstrate to us that at the same time, this Jesus is the one who has come and who, even as He'll say in a moment, ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. The Jesus who is there with God is there for me, on my behalf. The writer of Hebrews says, you can't give up on Jesus, because look at the blessing of His exaltation. Spend some time meditating on the glorified Christ so that you cannot easily turn your gaze away from Him. So that you couldn't be tempted to turn and to look and to focus more attention on whatever is going on around you than you do on Jesus Himself. In the second place, I think the writer of Hebrews points out to us the blessing of salvation. We come to chapter 7 and we look at verse 25, especially the first half of the verse. And it says that Jesus is able to save. And then he adds this, He's able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Now, I suppose we can interpret this in two ways. On the one hand, Jesus is able to save completely, fully. It's not a partial salvation. It's not a just squeak into heaven kind of salvation. Jesus saves us fully and completely. That blood is the only thing that can wash away my sins, but it is also the very thing that washes away my sins. Jesus saves completely. I go back into chapter 5 and verse 9, and it says, being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I look again in chapter 12, and I see down in verse 23, Jesus saves me completely. It says that we are called to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I'm not perfect on my own. But in Jesus and because of Jesus, I have been perfected. And as I continue faithfully to walk in his light, his blood continues faithfully to cleanse me of all of my sins, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And I can say that I have laid hold of the blessing of salvation, that Jesus blesses me completely. But in addition to that, we can interpret this word uttermost back to 7:25. To say not only does Jesus bless me and saves me completely, he also saves to the uttermost, that is to say, in all senses of time. At all times, Jesus was the Savior when he was on earth. Jesus was the Savior some days after his blood had been shed, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus continues to be the Savior of the world, and his blood continues to be just as powerful today as it was the moment that it was shed. And his message is just as real and transformative right now as it was the moment that whomever wrote the book of Hebrews actually put the quill to the parchment, before the ink, so to speak, was even dry. This message is just as powerful, just as transformative, and his salvation is just as complete. Don't give up on Jesus. He saves completely to the uttermost. In the third place, the writer of Hebrews directs our attention to Jesus' ability to relate. The blessing of relation. Jesus can relate to your struggles. In Hebrews chapter 4, let's start with verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast, don't give up, our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Pausing there, I think that's sufficient to help us get the point. The writer argues that because Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, because he himself has been tempted to sin, therefore, he can identify with the struggles that we endure when we are tempted to sin. And you think about the wide variety of things that could tempt us to take our gaze away from God, to fall away from faithfulness. And to be sure, Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never gave in to the temptation. But this reminds me, number one, it's not wrong to be tempted because Jesus was. And number two, that Jesus, having been tempted, can appreciate the struggle. Do you know what it's like to be hangry? Hangry? Some of us are right on the edge of that right now, right? When I haven't eaten in, 30 minutes, you know that feeling that it feels like maybe your blood sugar's kind of dropped a little and your brain's not thinking quite like it ought to be, and so the patience starts growing a little thinner, and if the wrong person comes along, the hanger comes out. Does Jesus know what it's like to go without food? I mean, he was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days before the temptation is recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. One of the sayings from the cross, I thirst. Does Jesus know what it's like to be tempted to evil? I mean, it's one thing to let some physical circumstance, you know, maybe there's something going on that's health related. Maybe there's something going on, just hadn't eaten in a while. You know, maybe I didn't get a good night's sleep, and so today I'm a little cranky, and I may be tempted to sin by mistreating another person. But on the other side of that, like, does Jesus know what it's like to be tempted, like, to actually turn away from God? Of course he does. One of the tactics that Satan used against Jesus there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 was, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And in so doing, what I think he was communicating was this: Jesus, I'll give you authority that will enable you to bypass the cross. You don't have to die to garner the respect, the dedication of these people. I'll give them to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. And you know, when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane and there is Jesus in tears with sweat like blood, praying three times, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. So much so that after those prayers, angels come and minister to him. While about a stone's throw away, three of Jesus' closest disciples lie asleep, completely unaware of the mental anguish that Jesus is going through. You mean to tell me that when Satan in Matthew 4 said, I'll let you skip the cross, that wasn't actually tempting to Jesus? The writer of Hebrews says he knows what it's like to struggle. And that means that when you and I struggle, we can't look at Jesus and say, you don't know how hard it is. Because Jesus in love can look right back and reply, oh yes, I do. I've been there. I've walked in your shoes. So chapter 2 says that inasmuch as we've been adopted by Jesus into the family of, through Jesus into the family of God, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews 2 verses 11 and 12. Even to the point of standing in the midst of the congregation as we're here this morning, according to Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, and joining in the praise songs with us together. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to relate to us as family. He knows our struggles. Number 4, the writer of Hebrews refers to the blessing of representation. Back to chapter 4 this time, and let's think about this. All right, Jesus knows what it's like to struggle. He knows the difficulty of temptation. He never gave in to it. He never sinned, but he understands. And so, to that degree, according to Hebrews chapter 4, we have, therefore, a high priest who relates. This adds another layer to the argument that the writer is trying to make. We do have Jesus as our high priest, who, verse 14 of chapter 4, has passed through the heavens. He has gone into, to borrow Old Testament parlance, the Holy of Holies. He is behind the veil, as the writer will say in another place, to commune with God. And he's doing so on our behalf, representing us. Now, he does that in unity with the will of God the Father and with the work of God the Holy Spirit. It's not as though Jesus comes as a lawyer pleading my case against a judge who is predisposed against me. You understand that God the Father is the one who is certainly on board with this plan that Jesus helped to execute in his coming to earth, and that the Holy Spirit continued after Jesus' ascension by guiding the disciples and the apostles into all truth. Nevertheless, what an image that the one who knows what it's like to live in my shoes, to experience temptation, to struggle, is the very one who in heaven's throne room stands there at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and who makes it possible for me, verse 16 of chapter 4, to come with confidence to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in my time of need. Back to chapter 7, the end of verse 25, says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The blessing of Jesus, the blessing of his exaltation, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of relation and of representation. And here's the last one. The writer of Hebrews points us to the blessing of expectation available in him, Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Some manuscripts, and therefore some translations, will say, hold fast our confidence firm to the end. And isn't that what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical hope? This time last week we were saying, I hope we get a good snow tonight. And today we're saying, I hope this ice goes away soon. But we don't have any basis for that. I mean, the forecast looking pretty good, right, for the week. But when we say, when the writer of Hebrews says to have hope and to hold on to that firmly, he's reflecting this biblical notion that through Jesus I have a confidence that he's going to make good on his promises, that he really has saved me to the uttermost, that he really is the Son who is exalted far above angels, principalities, and powers in any name that is named, that he really is the one who knows what it's like to walk in my shoes, and therefore someday on the other side of all of this, when I've endured and I've tried to keep my eyes as focused as much as possible on Jesus, on the other side, he'll greet me there. He'll take me home and I'll be with him, the one who has loved me better than anyone I could ever know, the one who called me to a standard of love greater than any standard known to man up until that point. He's the one with whom I will dwell forever. So he says in chapter 6, verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's too soon to give up. You can't give up. We're not at the end yet. Imitate those who have endured. You have to keep on going. So for time's sake, let's just look at verses 18 and 19 as we conclude. He says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Look at what he's saying. God will not lie to you. He cannot lie to you. So hold on to God's promises. Hold fast to them. Verse 19 describes it like this. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus is already there. The one who makes our hope possible is already there, making everything ready. And he's going to come one day and make good on his promises and come and get us to take us home. If this morning you find yourself struggling in your faith, may I plead with you, don't give up on Jesus. He's faithful. He loves you. Let's be reminded of these blessings that are found only in him. And this morning, as we gaze upon his heavenly exaltation, as we consider the extent of His salvation. As we marvel at the fact that He can relate to us and even in heaven represents us before the Father. And then as we set our gaze on the hope that can be found only in Him. Where are you in all of this? Are you giving up on Jesus? Are you clinging all the more closely to Him? We have an opportunity to respond in this public way to a message like this one. If there's anyone this morning who's ready to put on Jesus in baptism and begin your journey with Him, we'll push the pause button on everything else while we rejoice with you in assisting you in baptizing you into Christ. If someone here needs the prayers of this congregation, we'd be honored to lift your name before the throne of God. If you'd rather speak privately with a couple of our shepherds, two of them will be available in the classroom off of the commons area. And if you exit through the back doors, anyone would be happy to tell you where that room is. If we can assist you right now, come to the front while we stand and sing.